It is a privilege and pleasure for me to be with you this morning and at this opportunity of ministering to you from God's own precious Word. I want to read with you this morning some verses from John's Gospel at the chapter 20, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and we're reading at the verse 19. 19th verse of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And God will stamp with his own divine approval this reading from his very own infallible book. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost, I take. Thank God, he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, Amen. You may be seated. As the apostasy of the end time increases, there will be a grave tendency of God's people to forsake the assembling of themselves together, to absence themselves from the means of grace in attending upon the public preaching and instruction in the Word of God. The sin of missing God's house will increase as this accursed world plunges into greater and final apostasy. Before our Lord returns to this earth once again, we are warned about this danger, and we are warned to beware of this appalling sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day of our Lord's return approaching. If you turn with me to this 20th chapter of John's Gospel, you will find here how one of the disciples missed the first assembly of the apostolic band on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. One would have thought that every disciple would have been present in such a crisis, but not so. Thomas was absent. The other day, as I was reading this portion of Scripture, I was struck with all the things that Thomas missed. If you do not regularly attend the services of God's house, you are seriously losing out. The means of grace are important. And if you do not attend to them, you will miss something of vital importance to your own spiritual life. I discovered as I read and reread this portion that Thomas missed out on seven great things. And then as I pondered those things, I found out that they were seven doubles. It was more than one part to each one of them. For a little time this morning, I want to consider with you what you miss if you miss the church service. What did Thomas miss? Notice verse 19, we read that Jesus Christ appeared. What did Thomas miss? He missed, first of all, the proofs of Christ's resurrection. You have Christ standing in the midst, proof number one. And then you have Christ speaking and addressing his disciples. But Thomas missed these proofs of Christ's resurrection. Note the scripture, what it says. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. He took his rightful place, the central position. The centrality of Christ is a most important truth. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find it is repeated. You will remember that you find him in the midst as the child in the temple, in the midst of the learned men. Jesus Christ took his rightful place, the centrality of Christ in all the field of scholarship and learning. Christ himself takes the central place. For he is divine wisdom, and he is divine truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. So here he is in the midst again. I would ask you to look your concordance this afternoon and note everywhere it is mentioned that he's in the midst. The risen Christ takes the central position. But there is something else here. There is a fact that he's a Christ who communes with his people. He is not a silent apparition. This living Christ is the speaking Christ. His voice is always beautiful to hear. But I wonder how beautiful it was for the disciples to hear it after they knew that he was slain on the cross. It seemed to be that they thought they would never hear the sweet voice of Christ again. With what melody it must have rung out to their hearts in the upper room. How sweet and blessed must that voice have been to them that day. Let me, like Mary, hear the voice that called her by her name, and bid her mourning heart rejoice, and her dear master claim. Do you remember the first time that you heard the voice of the risen Christ? The first time that there penetrated into your soul the blessed, sweet, and glorious voice of the Son of God? I thank God that I can look back to the 29th day of May, 1932, when for the first time I heard the sweet and blessed voice of Jesus. How sweet it was. How full of mercy. How full of love. How full of tenderness. How full of sympathy, how full of peace, how full of wonder, and how full of joy. And ever since, I've longed each day to hear that voice again. To hear it again and again. Poor soul who misses God's house and misses the melody of the Savior's voice. But we must hurry on. That's only point number one, and I have 7 points, and they're all double points, so I must beware of the clock. Secondly, you'll notice he missed the first presentation which the Lord gave of his wounds and finished work. It says here, And when he had so said, he showed them. Notice the double again. His hands and his side. First, the wounds of his hands. They were the first wounds of the crucifixion. The first nails driven in crucifixion were the hands of the person crucified. They could control a struggling body when the hands were nailed firmly to the accursed tree. That was the first wounds made on the body of the living Christ. The last wound was made on the body of the dead Christ. And when he was dead, the spear pierced his side. A final wound. Christ is here presenting a completed work, a completed atoning work. His hands, the hands that went about the Father's business, nailed to the cross in completing of that business. The blessed, tender hands of Jesus, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. And then after he had died, his legs could not be broken. Because the Scripture says, not a bone will be broken. You turn back with me to chapter 19. You will find there the words about this matter. And they're of great relevance to us. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now notice this very carefully. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then there's a change. All the changes in the language of Scripture are to be noted. They're of the utmost importance. It doesn't say another Scripture was fulfilled. Oh no. It says another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It was a good job, it wasn't fulfilled. Or there'd be no hope for sinners. But there's hope for sinners to the end of time. For any sinner that looks on him who was pierced will be redeemed by his precious blood. There's a life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. And when the last elect soul looks to the wound in his side, then shall this Scripture be totally and absolutely fulfilled. You know, of course, this prophecy is in the book of the prophet Zechariah. You should go back and read it. It is important because it is speaking of those that have closed their eyes to the fact of Calvary. The Jewish unbelievers. But one day their eyes will be opened and they will see what Paul saw in the Damascus Road, born before the time, a type of the ingathering of the Jewish people. And there he saw the smitten Christ. What a wonder to see the wounds of Jesus. What a terrible miss for Timothy. Of course, he had the same presentation made to him as we have read. For without that presentation, there was no salvation. But think of what he lost in his life, those 7 miserable days. As he walked in unbelief, they must have been as miserable to Thomas's soul as the conviction of Peter when he went out and wept bitterly because he had denied his wonderful Lord. But notice, thirdly, he missed the experience of communion with Christ. He missed the experience of communion with Christ. What was that experience? Double again. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad. Seeing Jesus, he is alive. We're singing it this morning. Up from the grave he arose. The Lord Jesus is the living Lord Jesus. He lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, the living Christ. But that Christ brings rejoicing. A wave of gladness came in with a mighty tide in the upper room. A wave of blessed gladness. Oh, how high were those billows that enwrapped the souls of the apostles as they were lifted up in the mighty oceanic fullness of communion with Christ. I suppose that the art of communion with Christ is sadly missing from all our lives. We used to sing in Sunday school, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. But are many of us to really walk with him and talk with him? How many of us can do without his words all day? More or less in the morning say, good morning, Lord Jesus. I'm away to my work. And in the evening time say, good night, Lord Jesus. That is the sad testimony of many of the saints of God. There is no development of real communion with the Lord. Out of communion with the Lord is something they don't really understand, and yet they are out of communion with the Lord. As the old Puritans said, they take out their religion from their wardrobe on Sunday morning. They put it back on Sunday evening. And the rest of the week is their own. That's not Christianity. And if that's your Christianity, it's a false Christianity. It's a deception. Jesus Christ to the believer is nearer than hands and feet. He is altogether lovely to the soul of the blood-washed one who is walking in communion with him. You cannot live without Christ. Without Christ, there is death. In Christ, there is life. Christless Christians. Is that what we are? Or are we sold out in communion with Him? And then this gladness. It seems to be greatly absent from the Church of Jesus Christ today. The gladness of the saints. You know, when someone's sitting in the house of God, and God touches their soul, and they have an overflowing of joy, and they make some expression, they show it, people look at them. Say, there must be Canadian blessings or something around this place. My friend, let me tell you, the gladness of the Son of God is as far removed from the Canadian blessing, so called, as night is from day. This is a deep, an eternal work. It is the overflowing of God's eternal love in the human soul, whereby that soul is bound to Jesus Christ in the sweetest possible communion. It is the communion of the saints of God, the communion of heaven. The communion of being as near to Christ as you can be. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, but in the person of a Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. The love with which He loves His Son, that love extends to me. He missed the communion experience with Christ. He was not a viewing Christian, nor a rejoicing Christian. And then come to that little word again in verse 21. And that brings us fourthly to the fact he missed the gift of peace. And that's double again, because Christ said in verse 19, peace be unto you. And then he gave them a presentation of the cross. And then the flood tide of God's love overflowed their souls. And then he said again, peace be unto you. The whole experience is bounded and they're barricaded in with peace. If ever men needed peace, it was these disciples. They had no peace. They barricaded themselves into the upper room for fear of the Jews. They were trembling. They were worried. They were torn. Their minds were rent. Their hearts were sore. They didn't know what to think about various reports of the Lord being alive. And here they are, and they're filled with fear. And Jesus comes. You know, the Lord always gives you what you need. He doesn't keep it back. He gives you it immediately. So immediately the Lord said, peace. Peace. And then he set about building their peace. Building their peace on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing like getting back to the cross when the heart is disturbed. There's no peace like the blood shedding of Jesus. There's nothing gives hope to the heart and mind and soul of a believer but that mighty act of God in time when the incarnate God gave His life a ransom for the many. Greatest mountain God ever climbed was Calvary. The greatest act that God ever did was Calvary. The greatest work to which omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence ever put this hand was that cross work of the Son of God. The Father was there. Jesus was giving his body without spot to God. Christ was there giving his body for the sacrifice. And the blessed Holy Spirit was there at Calvary. What a meeting of the Trinity. You might want to think about various meetings of the Trinity that are outlined in Scripture and suggested in certain passages. But I tell you, the greatest meeting of the eternal three in one and the eternal one in three was at that cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul can find rest beyond the river. Peace from his parted lips. That was the first peace. And then peace from his parted flesh. He showed them his hands and his side. Robert Murray McShane, the Holy McShane, as he was called, writes some few words about the wounds of Jesus. They are most sweet. He said, every wound of Christ became red lips to speak God's peace. And what did these wounds speak? They spoke rich, precious, precious blood. And that is the language that brings peace. There's nothing will satisfy a soul that has felt the arrows of conviction, has had a vision of his own, totally depraved and filthy and hell-deserving soul. There is nothing will bring peace to that soul but the peace of the blood, the peace of atonement, the peace of substitution, the peace of a finished work, a work that satisfies God, satisfies my conscience, a work that God approves of and assents with his great resurrection of the Son, declaring him to be the Son of God with power. That's the work that the sinner needs in his heart. Nothing less. The ecumenical gospel can't bring satisfaction to any man's soul. It is neither life. It is like the prophet's staff laid in the dead child, and there is no sound, no hearing, and no speaking. But there is a staff, the old staff of Calvary. There is a work, the work of the finished work of Christ. And as a sinner, I find everything in that work to satisfy me. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough. It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and shed his blood for me. No wonder there was peace in the upper room. No wonder there was the peace from his words and the peace from his wounds. But notice fifthly, Thomas missed the Great Commission. What does it say concerning Thomas? He's absent. And what does the Lord say? He says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Notice this commission. Christ was sent by the Father. Now the Lord shares that commission of the Father with his people. The sending of the Father They are joined to it. They had become members of Christ's body, part of Christ's great commission. The Lord Jesus refers to this in his great high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." You are joined in the commission that the Father gave to me. All power He gave me in heaven and earth, you are joined to that commission. But I have also sent you, commissioned you to be my ambassador. As though God did beseech man by me, I pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. One apostle, think of it, he missed the great commissioning after the resurrection of Christ. Oh, failure to attend the means of grace. Failure to be there when the Lord comes and visits His people will bring a loss, a terrible loss to our hearts and souls and our minds and our experience. And then let us come, sixthly, to this wonderful verse in verse 22, "And when He had said this, He breathed on them." Notice that this comes after the commission, because the commission cannot be completed without God's power. You can't go in your own name. You can't go in your own authority. You can't go in your own strength. You'll not do anything. You'll be like the man in the Old Testament who tried to cut down the trees with an axe handle. Wood smiting on wood, nothing will happen. But there's an axe handle here. And what did He do? When He said this, He breathed on them. This is double again, His breath. And then He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The breath and the promise. This is the only time in the New Testament, and I have to be very careful in a church of scholars when I make such a statement. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular word occurs. He breathed on them. It is literally He blew His breath on them. Takes me back to Genesis, and man breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll find that Christ is a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. The breath of God. How much we need to feel the breath of the Lord Jesus upon us. Oh, that we might feel His breath. And then He says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." You read of God's breath in Genesis 2:7. You read of the breath of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, and the preaching of Ezekiel to the valley of dead bones. You also read here of this blessed Lord Jesus breathing here. And in Isaiah, we read of the breath of God in its curse, that He breathes judgment upon the ungodly. The breath, the life of God. That's what real blessing is in our souls. And that's what real blessing is in the church. The manifestation of the life of God. That's what we need. That will cause the death to disappear. That will cause the deadness to go and the formality to go, and we'll be alive. Alive unto God. That's the message. And poor Thomas missed the breath. Poor Thomas missed the assurance. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then lastly and seventhly, you'll notice he missed the impartation of authority. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The authority of those who declare the word of God. Now let me just make it very clear to you that the power, the sole prerogative of forgiving sins or retaining sins is in the hand of God and God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God gives to His people the right authoritatively to declare when sins are forgiven. They don't forgive the sin. I think the best illustration of this, and when I was thinking of this matter in regard to controversy with Rome, when I have been engaged all my life in controversy with Rome, I thought of the high priest. The high priest couldn't heal leprosy, but he could declare the leper is healed. Or he could declare the leper wasn't healed. He could retain the leprosy, or he could remit it only in announcement. And this is the mighty power that God has given to His people. It is in His name they can declare when sins are remitted and when sins are retained. They don't remit them, they cannot. They don't retain them. But they can declare it. The late Bishop Ryle, who was the first Church of England Bishop of Liverpool, they have no bishops like Bishop Ryle today in the Church of England. He says in this verse, our Lord continues and concludes the commission for the office of ministers, which He now gives to the apostles after rising from the dead. His work as a public teacher was ended. The apostles henceforth were to carry it on. The words which formed this commission are very peculiar and demand close attention. The meaning of these words, I believe, may be paraphrased thus. I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. This is done on the authority of God's precious word. The terms of forgiveness are in the book. If people keep the terms of forgiveness, they can have the assurance from the preachers of the word that there's pardon for them and life everlasting. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What a wonderful thing, authority. Christ taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribe. You will notice that the center of this whole experience in the upper room was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Lord, circumcise my ear to hear him. Circumcise my heart to receive what he says. And circumcise my life so that I might live in the upper room experience with my Lord. Not one day in seven, but every day of all the 7 days from henceforth and forever. Let's bow our heads. Lord, bless the simple preaching of your word. Use it to thy glory and teach us how to commune with the man of Calvary. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me. He died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. Amen and amen.